when you have holidays, from a pastoral standpoint, you always wonder, are you going to have a net plus or a net minus? You know, more people away, more people here, and we've got a number of folks visiting, but it's really nice to see the Engels, Thomas and Sarah and their family here with us. And Brother Thomas has ministered to us as an evangelist on a number of occasions, and Sarah has family in the area, so kind of glad that brings them up this way from time to time. And Thomas is now pastoring, and I know the Lord is using them in a great way in that church. So it's just good to have them here with us. And others who maybe are visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here and that you've just made it a point to come out on this Lord's Day morning. Trust everyone had a great Thanksgiving. I appreciated the praise service that we had on Tuesday night and all those who shared testimonies of thanksgiving to God for his ministry in their lives. Let me ask you to be praying for Pastor Matt and Katie. I think many of you are aware, maybe most of you are aware, but Matthew is one of nine kids, eight boys. And so the oldest six or seven of those boys do occasional, probably less now that they're older and scattered hither and yon, but they call it the Highway Men. And Matthew's dad is a music pastor and a great musician, and he has really worked with his sons, and they have some CDs and Spotify and whatever is out there. But they are this weekend, they do about one weekend a year where they do some ministry travels. They try to get as many of the guys together. So they're ministering at a church near Detroit this morning. They'll be doing a Christmas concert this afternoon in that church, and then this evening they will be ministering in the church where Matthew's dad, Brian, is the music pastor there. So Matthew and I have already talked about one of these upcoming years. Chicago needs to be the destination for them to do their family ministry, so we will look forward to that, but just pray that God would use them greatly, be an encouragement in those churches, and then that they'd get back safely here with us. Well, since we're now in the month of December, we've officially entered the Christmas season, I guess. Jeff kind of alluded to that. And since we're between sermon series, that means that all the messages that I will be preaching from now through Christmas will have something to do with the birth of Jesus. And more specifically with his incarnation. And you say, why do I say that? Why make that distinction? Well, In our family, not unlike the Askenaz family, we are eagerly awaiting the arrival of a new addition to our family. That would be a grandchild to us, okay? So if you're trying to figure that out. Esther's due date is right around the corner, so it could be any day now. And the birth of a new baby is always cause for joy and celebration. But when it comes to the birth of baby Jesus, there's even more cause for celebration because his birth represents not only a new baby coming into the world, but it also represents the entrance of one who is both God and man. Now, a very little man at the start, but in every respect, the divine Son of God and the perfect man. The word we use to describe God being born as a man is the word incarnation. And it's taken from a Latin root that you're all familiar with, whether you know it or not, right? Carnal, we know that word, means fleshly. A carnivore is an animal that eats meat, that eats flesh. And so when we talk about the incarnation, we're really talking about the enfleshment, if you will, of the Son of God. Even though the Son of God has always been, was involved in creation, you know, from eternity past, you know, as we read in John chapter 1 earlier, he became flesh and began dwelling among us when he was born to a virgin in Bethlehem now more than 2,000 years ago. So that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. Not only the birth of a baby, but also the incarnation of the Son of God. So that's what we're going to be doing this month. We'll be considering the implications of the incarnation. In other words, why is it so important that we understand and I guess I would say this, that we would understand with theological precision what the incarnation is talking about, what enfleshment means. And obviously, along with that, the significance when one is born, who has already been, and who is even in the little body of an infant, both God and men. So let me ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, I need to, that's right. Thank you. My wife reminding me, I always forget things. Need to go ahead and dismiss the young folks. So young people up through grade 6 can be dismissed over to my left here for your time in the Word of God and some final preparations for the upcoming Children's Christmas program. The rest of us are looking at 1 Timothy 2 in the Pew Bibles. It's page 1671. And our text this morning highlights how the incarnation allows Jesus to be our mediator. So we'll start reading here in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 6. Paul says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Verse 5, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time." In verse 4, we're given God's desire for the salvation of anyone and everyone. And in verses 5 and 6, we get a glimpse into the lengths to which God has gone to make that salvation possible. So this morning we're going to give our attention to the last two verses that we read. And I want to read them again, just to kind of put this clearly into our minds. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." The title of the message this morning is "Jesus, Our Mediator." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time of year as we give our attention in particular to the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who came to save his people from their sin, the one who came to give his life a ransom, to pay the penalty for sin, the one who came humbly, but will one day return gloriously, the one who took our place, suffered the penalty that we deserve. And in the unfolding story of history, that began when the eternal Son of God took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, when he became flesh and dwelt among us. I pray, Father, as we consider the significance of the mediatorial work of Jesus, that you would use this just to strike awe in our hearts as we would consider what an amazing plan of salvation you have given. What amazing provision. What a tremendous thing for us as sinners to be forgiven, to receive eternal life as a gift. Father, I pray if there would be any under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium or perhaps listening on live stream, if there are any who have not trusted Jesus and him alone as their Savior from sin, today would be for them the day of salvation. They would recognize the gift of eternal life that you offer. I ask that you guide my thoughts and words and open the ears, the minds, the hearts of these your people, that we might hear from your Spirit, that we might embrace your truth, and that you would change us by it. Be with us now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me start out just by making sure we're on the same page regarding, I guess, terminology, for lack of a better way of saying it. A mediator is someone who stands in the middle, so to speak, bringing two opposing sides together. Someone who bridges the gap when there is conflict in a relationship. Someone who promotes peace and seeks to bring about reconciliation between those two estranged parties. And those of us who have some awareness, I guess, of contracts and legal proceedings, we understand that sometimes people will enter into a contract, and in that contract there will perhaps be provision for mediation and arbitration should there be a problem in how that contract unfolds itself. And so in that situation where there's a disagreement, there's a difference, and maybe somebody is refusing to pay or they're claiming that the work wasn't adequately completed or whatever it may be, but there's a contention that there is there. There's a separation that is there. And a mediator is someone who comes in and works between those two parties to try and strive for reconciliation. And he understands both sides of the conflict, as it were. And his desire is to help those parties overcome their differences, so to speak. And if mediation fails, in other words, if the two parties can't come to an agreement, to a compromise, I suppose we could say, then an arbitrator gets involved. And he or she evaluates the legal situation. Each side decides what they're going to ask for, what exactly their claim is. Then the arbitrator listens to arguments and makes a binding decision that favors one side over the other, much as a judge would do. And thankfully, our text says that Jesus is our mediator, not our arbitrator. You know, he is here to bridge the gap between us as sinful people and a holy God, to bring reconciliation, to bring things together. Now, if we fail to receive his remedy for our sin problem, then Jesus will indeed one day be the arbitrator of judgment, where he will declare the consequences of sin that has not been dealt with biblically through the salvation that Jesus offers. But his intention is to be that perfect mediator, to bring us to God. In our text, and really this is in our case, in verses 5 and 6, there are three parties that are described in this conflict, if you will. There's God, the one true and living God. He's the offended party because we have sinned against him. And then there's men, women, boys, girls, there's you and me, sinners who have rebelled against God. We're the offenders. And then there's Jesus, the Son of God, who is referred to in our text as the mediator between God and men. And it's significant for us to note that our text makes a point of saying that he's the man, Christ Jesus. Now, Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is his name, the one who came to save his people from their sins. But he's also the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus stands in the middle, so to speak, as God on the one hand, but also as one of us. As a man, though without sin, but as a genuine human being. And that's why it's important for us to rejoice in and to proclaim and to fully appreciate and value not only the deity of Jesus, which obviously is supremely important, and sometimes the cults want to minimize the reality that Jesus is God, but it is just as significant and just as vital to our relationship with God, to our salvation, that Jesus is not an angelic being. He's not just some kind of an ethereal God, but he is the God who also became man, both God and man at the same time. And that's where the significance of the incarnation comes in. When the eternal Son of God, the God who has always been, became also a man, and that he will always remain. You know, when you meet Jesus in heaven, you'll have a body. That same body that bore the crucifixion to pay for our sin. He is for all eternity, both God and man. I want to make two significant observations for the rest of our time here this morning from our text. And here's the first. Jesus brought God to men through his incarnation. Yeah, we could say that Jesus' work as a mediator is kind of two-way, if you will. Kind of two different aspects. It involves God coming to us, Jesus as God to us, and then us coming to God. Jesus making the way for us to be reconciled to God. And in both aspects involve drawing God and men together. Through the miracle of the virgin birth, Mary's womb became the place where the eternal Son of God became man. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7 says. He was genuinely born of a woman just like we were. He developed in the womb, as all babies do. You know, next Sunday, we'll talk a little bit about the seeming incongruity of a baby who is also God. But because Jesus was conceived by the Spirit of God and not by a man, he is also without sin. His perfect deity exists in that perfect but sinless body. So in himself, there's no distance between Jesus and God because there's no sin to disrupt the relationship. And there's no distance in another sense between us and him because he is truly a man, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, knowing the limitations of humanity, and yet without sin. Jesus can be our mediator because he himself is both God and man. And I know you all know that, but you know what? We can't say it enough because it is so foundational, so fundamentally important to the person of Jesus, to understanding him, and to the salvation that he offers. Jesus is our mediator because he's both God and man. He bridges the infinite gap between God and men because in him alone God has brought together two natures in one divine person. The Bible teaches this truth, the idea of Jesus as a mediator in different places and in different ways. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 2. And we're just going to look at one verse there, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," it behooved Jesus, it was necessary, it was essential, "that Jesus be made like unto his brethren," like unto us, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And one of the things that we see is when we think about Jesus as mediator, it's often tied to that idea of reconciliation, because that's what a mediator does. Bridges that gap. Reconciles the broken relationship. Now here, Jesus is referred to as a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, a priest is also an intermediary between people and God, a representative, if you will, who bridges the gap between humanity and deity, a go-between, a mediator. Different expression, same idea. You think in the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, you had the Aaronic priesthood. You had those different priests, and they were selected, and their job was to kind of be that bridge between the people and God. So the people would bring the priests their sacrifice, and the priests would actually offer the sacrifice to God, and they would go through those various rituals and those various prescribed things that they were to do to kind of make atonement in a kind of a temporary sense for the sins of those people. But the people didn't go into the Holy of Holies. They didn't go into the holy place. Only the priests could carry out those functions. They were mediators. They were those who represented the people to God and then who represented God to the people. In the scripture you see references to various pagan priests. And obviously that's totally off the wall in terms of what they're doing being absolutely wrong. But again, just to get a sense of what it is to be a priest, they presumably deliver messages from their various gods, and they facilitate the worship of those gods on behalf of the people. Again, it's like a mediator. A more familiar example in our day would be, let's say, a Roman Catholic priest. And one of the things that they will do, for example, their auditorium, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, is set up with presumably an altar up front, and the priests, and not just Catholics, but many of the liturgical churches, they go through very careful steps. And when they face the people, it's kind of like they're speaking on behalf of God to the people. And then when they do something like they'll maybe collect the offering plates, and they'll take and they'll turn around and they'll hold them up before the altar, they're presenting those offerings on behalf of the people unto God. And the people will, in their liturgy, express words of confession. And the priest will offer them absolution, forgiveness, on behalf of God. And we have a problem with that arrangement, because the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. We speak of the priesthood of believers. Every single believer is their own priest. We don't have to go through somebody. I am not, folks, I am not your priest. I'm one of you. I'm your brother in Christ. God has just seen fit to give me a particular role and an opportunity to be involved in ministry a certain way. But every person who knows Jesus, you pray to God the Father through God the Son. He's your mediator. I'm not. He's the priest. He's the one who gives us access. It's not me. It's not some human entity except for the man, Christ Jesus. There's one mediator, one, between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So when you think of the work of priests, it has to do with connecting people to their gods, being a mediator. And in our case, connecting those who have trusted in Jesus to God. Paul is writing in a day into a culture that promoted all kinds of different gods and many ways of salvation tied to those different gods. That was true in Old Testament times, and it's true today. Even those who are irreligious, in a sense, have gods of their own making, gods of self maybe, gods of success. And they worship and serve those gods in keeping with their own desires and agendas. But the Bible, from start to finish, tells us that there is only one God and there is only one way of salvation. Isaiah 43 and verse 11, for example, God says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. In John 14, when Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, right? Jesus says, I'm in my Father's house or many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. How can we know the way? And Jesus answers in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says this, importantly, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is absolutely and exclusively the only mediator between God and man. He's the only way to the one true God. He is, as our text says, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So salvation is found only through his mediatorial work. And his ability to be our mediator and our sacrifice for sins is only possible if he is both God and man at the same time. Not a hybrid, not a mixture of natures, but both God, fully God, and man, fully man. We read earlier in John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh, right? That's the word incarnation. I mean, in Greek, it's a different word, but that's the word that means what the Latin would say is incarnation. The Word was made flesh. The Word was incarnate and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten, the unique one, not unlike Him, the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, for in Him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But we see these expressions just in various ways, where it addresses His deity and His humanity in the same sentence, in the same expression. We've got Godhead and bodily. Deity, humanity. I really appreciated Jeff having us sing Hark the Herald Angels this morning as our opening hymn as we kind of kick off the Christmas season. It is definitely one of my favorite hymns. You know, from a theological perspective, it is perhaps my very favorite hymn. And sometimes at funerals, people sing some of the favorite hymns of the person who has gone home to heaven. It would probably be weird at my funeral to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but you know what? It would be appropriate in the sense that it is just such an amazing hymn, and I love it so much. Okay? Now, this is not a scripture text, but I want you to open up your hymnal. Okay? I don't have these words on the screen. So open up your hymnal. It's hymn number 106. And it really is, this is not a divinely inspired text, but certainly God gave Wesley great insight as he wrote this hymn. And the beautiful thing about music is it's memorable to us. You can get a whole lot of sound doctrine just by singing this hymn and letting it kind of wash over your soul. I want you to see the various ways that Wesley affirms the incarnation. Starts out, verse 1, Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Right? So you've got a newborn there, a baby, but he's already a king. Newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. There's that one who is the God-man. His calling as a mediator is to bring reconciliation. Joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies with the angelic host proclaim. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And stanza 2, which is really a theologically powerful expression. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. And that's speaking to His eternal existence. He's always been the everlasting Lord. He has been celebrated and rejoiced in it in heaven way before His incarnation, way before His birth. Late in time, okay, so at some point down the road, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. There's the birth of a baby. And then it says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. There's both the flesh, the humanity, and the deity, the Godhead. Hail, the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And of course, Emmanuel means God with us. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, being translated is God with us. God near to us. And stanza 3 says, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by. He just sets aside, so to speak, some of the prerogatives of deity to live as a man. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. You know, through the birth of Jesus, and through then His subsequent saving work, two warring parties, and really in His person, those two warring parties, so to speak, find common ground. God and humanity came together in one person. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. No quiz at the end, just throwing it out there in case you happen to encounter this in your reading. But what that's talking about is two distinct natures joined together in one person without mixture, without dilution, he's not just kind of sort of God and sort of man. No, he is fully God and fully man, both of those natures existing simultaneously in one, what theologians will call one theanthropic person. Theos is the Greek word for God. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. So a theanthropic person is just saying in one, the God-man. And that's an appropriate way to refer to Jesus as the God-man. So as Wesley says, Jesus was born to raise the sons of earth and give them second birth. As our mediator, he came to make reconciliation, to make peace between a holy God and sinful men. Now, did the birth of Jesus alone make peace? I mean, Isaiah 9:6 tells us that he's the Prince of Peace. Luke 2:14 describes how at the birth of Jesus, the angels praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The one born in Bethlehem, God incarnate, came to make peace. But there's more to the story, we might say. The birth of Jesus made reconciliation possible. But peace with God was ultimately secured at the cross. So Jesus brought God to men through his incarnation. And Jesus brought men to God through his crucifixion. Look at our text again. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now it talks a little bit about the implications or what that means. Verse 6, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time." There are many ways that Jesus is the only mediator between God and people, and we can't go through all of them, but the main way that he is a mediator is what it says here in verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom. Jesus, God the Son, is the mediator. And the way that he made that connection, the way he brought about that reconciliation, the way he made it possible for sinful men to come into relationship with a holy God was to give himself as a ransom and to take us to God the Father. Jesus also talked about this idea of his life as a ransom in Matthew and in Mark, in both those Gospels. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45. Jesus says about himself, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." He didn't come to just have everybody serve me, but to minister, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, for all who will turn to him in saving faith. This concept of Jesus giving himself as a ransom has the idea of putting himself in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about the first Adam, right? That's how sin entered the world. When Adam ate of the forbidden fruit in disobedience to God and sin entered the world, Jesus is talked about as a second Adam, the second man. The one who makes the salvation possible as he lives a sinless life and suffers the penalty for sin that we deserve. And that only works, folks, if he's a man. It only works if he's God. So this idea of Jesus giving himself as a ransom says something about us and something about Jesus. For us, it implies that humanity's relationship with God is broken. That we are under a debt that is impossible for us to get out from under in on our own, of our own doing. So Jesus has to provide a ransom. And for Jesus, it implies that Jesus giving himself as a ransom was a supreme act of sacrifice for humanity, an intentional giving of himself to redeem people into fellowship with their Creator who could not save themselves. God the Son is the only mediator to God the Father. And so he is the only one who bridged the infinite gap that was between God and his people. And that infinite gap, of course, was brought about by human rebellion against the loving authority of God. And of course, we refer to that as sin. And the Bible gives many different descriptions and pictures and ideas of what all sin entails. In Neighborhood Bible Time, we talk about anything that we think, say, or do that breaks God's law. You know, that's one way. But there's also the aspect that we are born sinners. Jesus wasn't because of the virgin birth, but we are. And humanity is stuck in this endless cycle of sin. Sin is both external and internal. It is an external action and also an internal soul condition. As an external action, sin is rejecting the commands of Scripture and actively disobeying God. And as an internal condition of our soul, as one pastor put it, it is the opposition to the Creator that crouches at the door of every human heart. The way the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the church in Rome, he says in chapter 3 and verse 9 that all people are under sin. And then he says in chapter 3 and verse 23 that all people have sin. So we are both under sin and we have sin. We're born sinners. And if there was any doubt, we prove it by what we say, think, and do. We are both under sin and we have sin. You are under sin whether you want to believe it or not, and whether you believe it or not. You are under sin the same way you're under gravity, right? Sin is like gravity because even if you aren't aware of it, it's still there. It's still present in you. And it doesn't make a difference if you think gravity doesn't apply to you. It still does. If someone wants to tell themselves that I'm really not under sin, well, they may think that, but that doesn't make it so. So you can pretend that gravity doesn't apply to you, and you can try to jump as high as you can to escape gravity's grip, but it will still keep pulling you down. And our soul condition of being under sin is the same way. Our sin was so great that it took God dying as the only possible remedy. God, the Son, took on the life of humanity as a person. That's why Paul emphasizes his humanity at the end of verse 5, saying, the man, Christ Jesus. Lest there be any doubt. Yes, Christ Jesus is the sinless Son of God, but he's also the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus, the one mediator, lived the perfect life that we couldn't live and that no one else could have lived. No other human had been worthy and perfect enough to be our sacrifice and our ransom. Think about Moses, okay? Moses was a pretty amazing guy. God used him in profound ways. He was a sinful guy, but he was, on the other hand, a very godly man and very devoted to the things of God. And he's referred to as the mediator of the old covenant, okay? Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses is described as the mediator of the old covenant. And there was one point where Moses even tried to offer himself to God on behalf of the sins of the people. And we won't read this. It's a lengthy passage, but let me just summarize what I trust is a familiar account to you. In Exodus 32, the Israelites built and worshipped a golden calf while Moses was on the mountain communing with God, right? He's up there. God is giving him his law. There's that fellowship time, that communion time. The people think Moses must have, who knows, lost, died. They didn't know, but they decided they need to worship, so they came up with this golden calf idea. And Moses comes down from the mountain then, and he is shocked. He is concerned. And a lot of crazy things happen. But Moses ends up telling the Israelites towards the end of chapter 32 that he is going to go to God and try to atone for their sin. So he goes back up Mount Sinai and he asks God, as their mediator, as their priest, if you will, he asks God to forgive their sin, even to the point where Moses tells God to take his own life so that the people might be forgiven. He literally tells God to blot his name, Moses' name, out of the book of life. If that could then allow his people to not suffer the consequences of their sin. And God says, in essence, Moses, you can't atone for the sins of people. And God rejects his offer and basically says, whosoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And Moses, your offer, while no doubt genuine and heartfelt, you know, I remember Paul kind of says the same thing about his burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And these are godly men. But all of their desires, they cannot offer themselves as a substitute. Why? Because they too are sinful men. Moses is a sinful man. Paul is a sinful man. Godly man, but sinful man. And the only way that our debt of sin can be paid by another is by a perfect man. One who is infinite. One who is, in his person, God. But one who is also in his person, man. So he can be our representative. So he can act in our place. So that he can take the punishment for sin that we deserve and have it be sufficient. And then give us his righteousness. You know, on the cross, Jesus was treated as the one who had sinned against God the Father and paid the debt that we could not pay. So when he died, certainly it is, I suppose, humanly speaking, tragic. But it really wasn't a tragedy. In John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me." He might have seemed to have been a martyr, but Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again." But Jesus willingly offered himself, willingly accepted that punishment in your place and in mine. And that punishment could make the difference for us because he's infinite, he's God. And he's human, he's man. A sinless man, but a man nonetheless. The author of life chose death so that we can have life. He was on the cross. He died a brutal physical death. But that was nothing compared to the spiritual reality of being forsaken by God and absorbing the wrath and justice for us. Jesus took the consequences of sin, of our sin, upon himself. Isaiah 53 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." We can be reconciled. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. And yet he conquered death, and the grave could not hold him. Death could not keep him, and the resurrection is the guarantee that God the Father, from God the Father, that says, 'I have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus as the payment for sins once and for all, for anyone who looks to him in saving faith.'" Folks, that's the gospel. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God," right? That he might be our mediator and take us to God, "being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." He took our sin, and by faith now we can take his righteousness. The perfect life he lived is counted as ours when we put our trust in him. His death brought us life so that we can be reconciled in our relationship to the Father through Jesus, the one mediator between a holy God and sinful men and women. And this is something that Jesus has made possible, made available for anyone. Let's look at our text again. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, for anyone, to be testified in due time." Verse 7, Paul says, "Whereunto?" In other words, for the purpose of declaring that testimony of how someone can be saved, "I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Paul's just making it clear. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. Jesus died for all. Jesus suffered so that anyone can come to him. God is the God of all people, no matter what your background is, no matter your economic status, what job you have, no matter how old or how young you are, what your personality type is, what country you're from, what language you speak, what color you are. So this message of God ransoming people estranged from God was a message that had been declared and had found its fulfillment at just the right time in Jesus. And that is why Paul says that he was sent from God, why Paul was sent from God with this message. That, folks, that's the unfolding drama of redemption, as some call it, that the Scriptures declare from start to finish, focusing on repairing the relationship between God and sinners of every sort. So maybe you ask, well, I'm already a believer. If you're not a believer, if you're here today and you are not certain that your sins are forgiven, you're not certain that you have the righteousness of Jesus, you're not certain that you have eternal life, you're thinking, well, I'm trying, I'm working at it, I think things will work out because I'm doing okay, I'm here in church after all. If that's the way you're thinking, what you need to do is humble yourself and realize that there's nothing you can do, no amount of effort, no amount of good works, no amount of personal reformation that can ever overcome the fact that you are under sin as well as guilty of sin in every sense. And when you understand that, then Jesus says, good. Now you're right where you need to be. Now you understand that salvation is not by the works of righteousness that you try to do. It's not by your good works, by your best effort. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus on the basis of his sacrificial death in your place and in mine on the cross. And let me encourage you, if you have never just bowed your head humbly before him and said, Lord, I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. Would you forgive me? Would you give me eternal life? Would you receive me as your child? That is what salvation is about. It's not about doing more. It's about a heart of faith towards God. Not even a matter of how much faith. It's just simple faith that says, I believe these things are true. I believe that Jesus promises eternal life to anyone who will simply trust in him. Now, if you're already a believer, then what's our role in this? What are we to do? Let me ask you to turn one last place, and we're nearly done here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's on page 1630 in the Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right near the end of the chapter, a familiar passage and perhaps most notable for the repeated references to reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to begin in verse 18. It says, and all things are, or all of this is from God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, through the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, that means not counting their trespasses against them, and have committed unto us the word, the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, right? An ambassador is someone who goes out on behalf of the king, on behalf of the ruler, and represents him. And so in that sense, there's kind of a mediatorial function, but it's not mediatorial in the sense of it has anything to do with salvation. It means we're out there to declare the message, to be a representative of God, to share with them what Jesus, the mediator, has done for them. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Jesus who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has reconciled us and then given us a mission. As God's representatives, we plead with people and show them that they too can come to God through Jesus. Because of what he has done. He's the mediator. He's the ransom. He's the sacrifice. He's the life giver. You know, I was thinking about it a couple weeks ago, and I'm sure many of you have thought about this too, but just this expression just kind of caught my thinking. You know, we can express the gospel in three words. Jesus saves sinners. There it is. That's the gospel. Jesus saves sinners. And we can frankly express our growth as believers, our sanctification, in three words as well. Jesus changes lives. Now you can I realize that's ultra simplistic, but I mean there's a sense in which being saved and living the Christian life comes down to understanding and appreciating and availing yourself of the fact that Jesus saves sinners and Jesus changes lives. And he does it, not because we deserve it, not because we're good enough. That's what he does. He asks us to believe him. He asks us to just allow him to do what he wants to do. And Jesus saves sinners. And Jesus changes lives. The last couple of weeks, I've been thinking that we should put a sign out on our wall that says those two things, just as a reminder when you're walking. You know what? Jesus saves sinners, and Jesus changes lives. And he can do that because he is the one mediator between God and man. He is the one who gave himself as a ransom for sin. He's the one who has all the answers for us. We have a track that says, Jesus is the answer. I love that track. You know, again, just a short little statement that kind of says that this is where the focus needs to be. We get focused in all kinds of things. You know, those of us who are in the work of the ministry, we get focused on all kinds of things. And those things aren't bad. But they are bad if they start to get in the way of the reality that our message is Jesus saves sinners and Jesus changes lives. Our goal, we're going to have a children's Christmas program next Sunday. And I hope lots of people come. And I hope they think the kids are cute. And I hope that the message of that program, you know, is a testimony to those who come. And the week after that, we're going to have a cantata. And our choir has been working hard at it. And it'll be beautiful. And I hope a lot of people will come. And they'll be ministered to by that music. But you know why we do those things? Not to find cute kids and say, wow, those are accomplished musicians. But so the people will be reminded that Jesus saves sinners. And Jesus changes lives. Anything we do in the interest of ministry is simply to create opportunities to declare to people that Jesus saves sinners and Jesus changes lives. And every person here needs to be in the midst of experiencing one or the others of those. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, then you need to just focus on the fact that Jesus saves sinners and He wants to save you. And for those who know Christ as your Savior, Jesus changes lives, and He wants to change you. However much He has changed you already, He wants to change you more. However much you've been struggling in this area or that area, or maybe having a measure of victory in this area or that area, God wants to do much more. Jesus changes lives. That's the message of reconciliation. And when people look on our lives and they see that Jesus has and is changing our lives, they can't ignore the message. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John were on trial. And as they stood there in front of these religious leaders and people who were in positions of authority, they preached Jesus. Jesus saves sinners. And Acts 4:12 says, this is the message. Neither is there salvation in any other. He is the one mediator between God and man. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the next verse we read this, Acts 4:13. Now when those religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, that they were not formally educated, and ignorant men, and they were ordinary guys, common people, They marveled. They said, these people speak with such conviction. They speak authoritatively. They speak in keeping with what the Scripture says. And they took knowledge of them. In other words, they realized what was different about these men was that they had been with Jesus. When we know Jesus, when we really have been with Jesus, people are going to notice. And my prayer for us as a church and as individual believers is that we are people who have been so turned upside down by God's mercy that it will be evident to others through our words and through our actions and through how we carry ourselves. We should be people who want to extend the grace and love that Jesus has extended to us so that other people, you know, they don't know what to do with us. And they want to hear that message that Jesus saves sinners and Jesus changes lives. You know, it's good, I suppose, to be respectable. God wants us, for the most part, to be well thought of by others. But there comes a point where respectability has to bow to Jesus. And we need to be like Peter and John, where we don't care what people think. We are going to declare that Jesus saves sinners and Jesus changes lives. And nothing they can say or do is going to quench our zeal and our desire to convey that message and to live out that message. And God shows no partiality. You know, he's not persuaded by impressive resumes, by earthly accomplishments. He knows that every person, every friend you have, every acquaintance you have, every person you bump into, every family member, every co-worker, they need the truth that Jesus saves sinners and Jesus changes lives. And God wants to deliver that message to them, perhaps through you. Perhaps from your lips. Let's not be so impressed and concerned and cowed and ashamed because we're concerned for what the world would think. Rather, let's praise God that He saves sinners and that He changes lives and that He uses ordinary people to that end. Jesus brought God to men through His incarnation. He brought men to God through His crucifixion. And Jesus, the one mediator between God and men, wants to use you as an ambassador to show His presence, His power, His love through us so that people can hear and see and feel God's love. That's why Jesus came. So, and as we read the last verse we read there in John chapter 1, verse 18, you know, no man has seen God at any time but the Son. Jesus, in human flesh, made that evident. Well, Jesus is in heaven now. One day He's coming back. But until then, we're the body of Christ. We're the fleshly human beings that God wants to use to help people see the difference that Jesus can make in a life. So, folks, my prayer for you and for me, for all of us, is that we would just lay hold on those just really key truths and have a passion and a fervency to declare them to everybody. That people would experience the mediating work of Jesus as He becomes God to them, and as He draws them to God. Our Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that He is the eternal Son of God. We're thankful that He was born of a virgin. We're thankful that He lived a sinless life on this earth, gave His life to pay the penalty for our sins, rose again, ascended to heaven, and He's coming back. Father, I count it a privilege that You have called us to be ambassadors to that end. I pray, Father, for those here today who are believers, might we kind of rethink our priorities and what we live for, how we go about life. And I pray, Father, if there are any who are uncertain about the certainty of salvation by grace through faith, I pray that they would even this morning humble themselves and turn to Jesus. Ask Your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.